Tonight we'll be looking at the second part of our study on hell, the fact that it is real and that it is indeed eternal. We acknowledge this morning that unfortunately most people do not believe in hell in the religious world, and they believe that man just disappears or they are annihilated into non-existence in some way or another. They don't have to suffer the consequences of their sin. But Jesus preached on hell and told us quite clearly that there are consequences for sin, and the consequences are going to be severe. And I don't believe we can find anybody who taught more on hell than Jesus did. And in my preparation of these studies, I felt guilt on my part because I certainly don't preach on this subject anywhere near in relation to the amount of time Jesus spent on it. So we probably ought to talk on this subject more often. Unfortunately, it's not always welcomed. It's not always interesting. And that's why maybe we shy away from teaching on it as much as we do. Many people deny that God's going to punish anybody. They just don't think that's the right thing for God to do, and so they dismiss it. Some believe that this subject of hell is only suffered in this life, and as we mentioned, many, many people believe it's just an annihilation into non-existence. Some say it's short-lived, certainly not eternal, and others who profess that they believe in hell, like ourselves, including me, myself, we just don't preach on it very much, but we need to preach on it more. And because it's seldom taught, I believe that's one of the reasons why most people don't have a real fear of it. Sometimes the negative of the consequences of our sin, which is hell, will motivate us to get up and do what we know we ought to do. We know that hell is referred to as a place of blackness, of darkness forever. And what I'd like to do tonight is talk about what these words mean, and also answer the objections that many use concerning what the Bible teaches on hell. It's called the midst of darkness that's reserved for the wicked forever. The context of 2 Peter 2 is talking about there shall be false teachers among you, just as there were false prophets among the people long ago. And I want us to be impressed tonight as we talk about hell, and how the inspired writers wrote about hell, and how Jesus spoke on hell, how many times he's talking about those who profess to be the children of God are going to be cast into this midst of darkness. So this context is false teachers in the church. There are wells without water, clouds carried about with a tempest, but they don't give the rain that we need for our souls. And therefore, what's reserved for them is the midst of darkness. Jude was referring to the same thing. He says these false teachers, as he talks about in verse 4, who creep in unawares, or privily or secretly, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness or unrestrained lust, he refers to these people as spots in your feasts of love. And when we're talking about the feasts of love, we're talking about our assemblies that we're gathered in right here, right now. These are feasts of love where we provoke one another to love and good works. The New Testament tells us that we're to keep the feast, not with the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, but we're to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In that context, the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about the assembly. That's when we feast upon the Word of God. It's a spiritual feast. Don't think physical, think spiritual. And so here are people who really don't allow the subject of hell to sink deep into their heart because they are feeding themselves without fear. Again, Jude, like Peter, says these are clouds without water, carried about with winds. Peter said a tempest. They're like trees whose fruit withers. They're without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They're like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. I don't know if you've been to lakes or rivers or oceans, and you'll see when the waves come in and they bring foam, they throw the filth of all those things that are in the foam, the wood, the trash, things that come on the surface of the water. It's all dirty, it's filthy. And that's what comes out of these individuals when they teach and advocate things of a spiritual nature. They're forming out their own shame. They're called wandering stars. And see, stars are set in place. They are to be good guides to travel by night because they're in a location that we can look to and know exactly where we're at. Because they are placed in a certain spot, we know by looking at those stars, we'll be guided in a certain direction. Well, these guys wander around, and so there's no stability there. For such people, it's reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, here's the objection. People say that hell is a place of blackness of darkness, and that means the darkness of nothingness. Just nothing. Nothingness. You look into the blackness of darkness, there's nothing there. And so that they say hell is the darkness of non-existence. They just disappear. However, when we look further at the Word of God, we find that Jesus talked about this outer darkness, which is hell, and he explained it further. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, this was in the context of the Roman centurion asking Jesus to heal his servant. He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. Just speak the word only and my servant will be healed." Because he said, "I'm a man under authority. And I say to this man, come, and he cometh. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. I say to this man, do this, and he doeth it." And so just speak the word only. Whatever you say, it's going to come to pass because you're the ultimate man in authority. The Bible says that when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he turned and he said to the people who were following him, "I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel." And then he said that there's going to be people who will come from the east and the west, because this was a Gentile. He said there's going to be people who will come from the east and from the west, that is of Israel. And they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But in spite of that, he said the children of the kingdom. And so he's talking about members of the church. Children of the kingdom who do not have faith, that trusts in Jesus, that when he says come, they come. When he says go, they go. And when he says do this, they do it. They don't have that kind of faith. And so what he's saying is, but the children of the kingdom, they shall be cast into outer darkness. Here's your outer darkness. But what kind of darkness are we talking about? We're talking about outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what kind of darkness we're talking about. We're talking about the midst of darkness where there is going to be great suffering that takes place. That's the kind of darkness we're talking about. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gave the parable of the great supper, the wedding feast, and everybody's invited. And so he's talking about members of the church. They're coming and they're partaking in this great feast, you see. However, there came in a man without a wedding garment. And so what did the king say to this person who was not properly dressed in righteousness? He was not wearing, he was not properly adorned with the doctrine of Christ properly. And so without his wedding garment, he was found naked. In that sense of the word, spiritually naked without the wedding garment. And so the king's going to say to him, "Take him away and cast him into outer darkness." There's your outer darkness. But this is an outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gave three illustrations about the judgment. And we find in this context, he's talking about how the Lord gave talents to all of his servants, i.e. members of the church. We all have our different talents and abilities, and we're all to use those talents to the best of our abilities that we might grow and prosper spiritually and increase our talents. But the man who was given one talent, he knew that the Lord was strict, and so what he said when the Lord came and had these people to give account, the one talent man said, "I knew you were strict, and so what I did is I just buried my talent. I didn't put it to use. I didn't gain any interest for you. Not even at the bank did I get any usury." And so what the Lord of that servant is going to say in Matthew 25, verse 30, take that lazy and wicked servant, and he said, bind him hand and foot, cast him out in outer darkness, where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so in this context, he's talking about people who were members of the church that knew to do good, but did it not. Therefore, it was sin, and they suffer the consequences. What we see is that the midst of outer darkness, dear ones, is a place of suffering, not a place of non-existence. It's a place of feeling pain, not unconsciousness. It is a place where people for eternity will experience sorrow of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You remember as we continue in Matthew chapter 25, after Jesus talked about the talents, then he likened his own people even to, as being sheep and goats. Now we know that the world's going to be among the goats as well, but in this particular context, beginning at verse 30, he was really talking about members of the church. You have some that are sheep and some that are only pretenders to be sheep. In reality, they're goats. And the goats, they're cursed because they were disobedient, whereas the faithful, they're the sheep, therefore they are blessed in this context. Just like the Old Testament, God said, when you do my will, you shall be blessed, and these are all the blessings you're going to receive. But if you're disobedient, this is what he said to his people, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. He said, if you're disobedient to me, these are all the curses you're going to suffer. He said that to his own people. Well, in this context, there were the sheep. They visited those who were sick and in prison. They fed the hungry and gave drink to the thirsty. They took care of those people who were in need when they had time and opportunity. And then there were the goats who did not do these things. And when they asked, when did we not do these things? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. Well, we find in verse 46, and these, in the context he's talking about the curse that he referred to in verse 41, when he said to the disobedient members of the church, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous, these are the blessed, of verse 34, where he said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you unto myself. This is the picture of him coming again to receive them unto himself. He's going to say to the righteous, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and this is going into life eternal. So one place is everlasting punishment, one place is life eternal. This is eternal death or separation from God, and this is union with God, so it's called a life. You'll notice that everlasting punishment, this is everlasting punishment, here it is in the Greek. On the other hand, life eternal is life, zoe, and then eternal, exact same Greek word. So what we find is that the punishment is going to last just as long as this life in heaven with God. So the duration of heaven hell is going to be the exact same. You'll find that everywhere when these two places are contrasted one with another. In the book of Revelation, we have a great epistle of victory, where the saints of God are victorious over all of the devil's darkness that he throws at them. And what we have is in the first three chapters, we have the present state of the seven churches of Asia. Jesus is presented to us as being in the midst of all of the churches. He tells them about their present state. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we have the throne scene, where we see that God is in control, even in the midst of the chaos that's taking place in the face of the earth. And they can be victorious through God. That's the point. And so they were told, even in the midst of their great difficulty, they were told to be faithful unto death and give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne who liveth forever and ever. But after we conclude the fifth chapter of the throne scene, now we see the battle. where Satan is hurling at all the saints, and that we have to be faithful to our captain of our salvation, who's on his white horse going forth to conquer and conquering. And what we find is that we're going to be victorious through him. However, the disobedient who fight against God, the smoke of their torment, and notice it's torment, it's not annihilation, disappearance, or totally elimination from existence. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. So we see the exact same Greek language here for God who liveth forever and ever, as those who suffer torment, it's going to be forever and ever. And it says those wicked people, they'll have no rest day or night. Obviously, we're not talking about a place of non-existence. Wicked humans are going to go to the same place as Satan. You remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 25:46? They're going to go into eternal damnation. They're going to go to the place in verse 41 that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so we find that hell was originally not made for mankind. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. But the Bible teaches us if we follow the devil by being disobedient to God, we'll go to the same place that he's going. In Revelation chapter 20, when we come to the end of this great book of victory, the last three chapters, in chapter 20 we have a picture of the judgment scene, John's vision of what's going to happen on the day of judgment. And then chapters 21 and chapters 22 conclude talking about how wonderful heaven will be, how there'll be no tears there, and things of that nature. But then also in chapters 21 and 22, we read about how terrible hell's going to be for the wicked. And so let's just get a picture here of the day of judgment. First of all, in this vision that John sees, he sees the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Remember, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And it says, where is the beast? The beast is the Roman Empire. There's four different world empires. They're all likened to different beasts. In Daniel chapter 7, the Roman Empire was the fourth beast, according to Daniel's prophecy. And so this is the beast we're talking about. It's the Roman Empire that was fighting against Christians, trying to get them to engage in their false religion, which was Caesar worship. And so it says, the devil that deceived the people was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, false religion, and shall be tormented day and night forever. Remember the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, forever and ever. Then we come to verses 11 through 15. And then it says in verse 11 that John saw this great white throne. And all these nations came before him, and they were gathered before this white throne, both small and great. And the books were open, and all those people were judged by the things that were written in those books. And then it says, and there was another book which was open, which was the book of life. And when we get to verse 15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so they went into the same place as the devil and his angels. This is the same place that we're talking about here in Matthew 25. How the wicked go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And so also when we talk about this place of darkness where there's punishment and torment forever and ever, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, we also find that hell is the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's important for us to understand what that means. Well, what Jesus is talking about, it's better to maim yourself in this context than to go into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, he was using radical terms that you might have to cut off your hands, you might have to pluck out your eyes, whatever it is that you need to do to get away from temptation, you need to do it, because whatever cost you here physically is nothing compared to what you'll suffer if you don't get rid of that temptation. So use figurative language. just to show us that eternal salvation is worth what is ever necessary to do. Because what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And since the soul is the most valuable thing, and you don't want to lose it, then you ought to be willing to do whatever it takes to be among the saved. I think it's interesting when we look at the last two verses in the book of Isaiah. Taking that in context, Isaiah is a messianic prophet. He's prophesying of the Lord and his kingdom and things to come, all the wonderful blessings that God has in store for all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. However, in contrast to that, he's also preaching to the people of his day who are about to suffer captivity. The Assyrians were the rod of his anger, and they're about to go into captivity. So there's a contrast between light and darkness. Here's the last two verses. It's going to come to pass, he's a messianic prophet, prophesying of the future, that from the one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, what he's doing is using the language they were familiar with. He's talking about different times of coming together to worship. Those Old Testament things were shadows of the things to come. They understood what this meant. Times of worship, people of God are going to gather, like we are here tonight. It's our time to gather. And so it says, shall all flesh come and worship before me. That's Jew and Gentile alike, prophesying of the people of God today. And they shall go forth, and they're going to look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh, the Jews and Gentiles alike. See, we are told today that our love is to be without hypocrisy. We're to abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. And one thing that we can see, dear ones, is all the people who transgressed against God, where are they now? They're somewhere in Hades, where the worm shall not die, and where the fire is not quenched. That's just a type of what they're going to suffer here in eternity. We know what their fate is for all eternity. This is forever and ever. So we know where they're going. And as the tree falls, so shall it lie. It's a non-ending, ever-going punishment. You see, maggots, they feed on the carcasses of men. He's using figurative language. He's giving a physical picture for us to understand spiritual application. We know that maggots feed on the carcass of men, but they can only feed for so long because they run out of flesh to eat, and then the maggots die too. But seeing how the spirit of man is eternal, the maggots continue to feast upon the soul that's in torment. It's like the fire. It says in Proverbs 26 and verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goeth out. And so when the wood's finally consumed, the fire dies. But seeing how, again, the spirit lasts forever, then the fire of their torment never dies. It continues. And so the soul's everlasting. It's never consumed by the maggot or by the fire. We know that God punishes man more than man can punish man. All man can do is kill the body. But God is able to destroy soul and body in hell. That's what he's able to do. Not that he's going to put our physical body in hell, but he's able to do it. That's the point. He can do more than what man does. Hell is more than just killing somebody. And I want us to begin looking at this word kill and destroy. And what we're going to find is that means ruin. Man can kill the physical body, but he cannot harm the eternal soul. That's what God does. God does that in Gehenna, everlasting hell, everlasting destruction. And some say, well, this just means non-existence, not torment. They're totally destroyed. They say when somebody's totally destroyed, it's no longer in existence. And so hell is complete annihilation. So let's answer that objection. First of all, this Greek word destroy, if you look it up, it's the idea not of extinction, but of ruin. That's what destroy means. If you get in a car accident, somebody says, you destroyed my car. Well, it still exists. It's just ruin. It means loss. It's not destruction of being, but of well-being. That's what the word destroy means. And we're going to see there's various English words that it's translated to. It means rendered useless, cause its emptiness to be perceived. To devote or give over to eternal misery, ruin. It means ruin, destroy, loss, lose, pass away, be ruined. What does it mean when people say that they destroyed their reputation or destroyed their health or destroyed their influence? They haven't gone off into non-existence. They haven't disappeared. It's just that they have suffered loss. They are no longer perceived as honorable, but we see the emptiness of that person when they destroy their reputation, their health, or their influence. And so let's look at how this word is used in other verses of Scripture. When Jesus talked about putting the new covenant into its own container, i.e. the New Testament of Jesus Christ, you don't mix the Old Testament with the New Testament, he said that men don't put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break. They're ruined. They're still in existence, but they're ruined. He says the bottles perish. Here's your Greek word, destroy. Now it's translated perish. But you put new wine in a new bottles, a new container. Why? So that both can be preserved in their natural state. Here's a parallel passage. Same word is used, but here it says the bottles will be marred. Or ruined, you see. That's the same Greek word here for perish. It just means ruin. We can read of people being lost. We can read of sheep being lost. The word lost is from this word, also translated destroy. Sheep that were lost were found. Now, when those sheep were lost, they weren't in non-existence. They didn't go off into annihilation. Just because we couldn't see them didn't mean they didn't exist. They're out there in the wilderness somewhere. Jesus talked about that in Luke 15, verse 4. Which of you, if you have 100 sheep and you lose one, do not leave the 99 and go seek for the one that is lost until you find it? And then when you find it, verse 6 says, you call your neighbors and you say, rejoice with me because I found the sheep that was lost. It was ruined. It was out there, wasn't useful anymore. And in verse 24, we read about the prodigal son who was lost, but now he's found. That's this Greek word right here. It doesn't mean they went off into non-existence. When Jesus Christ came, he came to save those that were lost. Same word. They weren't in non-existence, but they were of no value. They had no salvation. Luke or Matthew 15 and verse 24 uses the same word here. And John 6 verse 12, they gathered the fragments after Jesus fed 5,000. Why? So the food wasn't lost or wasted, as the NIV says. Ruined, you see. Still existing, but ruined. We're told not to destroy our brother by eating meat that they can't conscientiously eat. We're not to try to put a stumbling block before them and force them to do something that would be against their conscience. If we did, we would destroy him with our meat, and we do not walk charitably. This doesn't mean we're going to put the brother in annihilation or into non-existence. He's not going to be extinguished forever. He's just going to ruin his faith. Notice how these terms are used interchangeably. Same Greek word, destroy here. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God said, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Destroy and will bring to nothing are used interchangeably. That's what destroy means. You bring it to nothing. Loss, perish, lose. We're told to look to ourselves so that we don't lose the things that we have wrought. That means worked for. Our deeds are to be wrought in God or worked in God. Don't lose all that you've done. Continue to look to yourselves and make sure you don't make ruin of your faith, but receive a full reward. That's what it means. And then here's another Greek word that's translated destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 and in other places, but we'll just dissect it here. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. First of all, people say, oh, it wouldn't be righteous for God to punish people in everlasting torment. Like they're the be-all, know-all. The Bible says it is a righteous thing with God. Man's not to judge God, as God knows what's right. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen to them? They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so remember, this is spiritual death. This is the second death. It's separation from the presence of God, from the glory of his power, which would be in heaven. This is the vengeance of God. This is the punishment of God. It's not relief. People who say that wicked people just go off into non-existence, they just disappear, that would be a relief. No, they're going to be punished with everlasting ruin. That's what this word means. There's no comfort, just like in Hades where there was no comfort. They were tormented. Well, Gehenna, which is the eternal place of torment, hell, is going to be even worse. It'll be forever. It means, again, ruin, if you look it up. Ruin, destruction, death, the loss of life, blessedness after death. It's the loss of these things. Ruin comes upon someone, plunge someone in. Headlong into ruin, eternal death. That's what the word. Nowhere in the scriptures, when we talk about hell, is annihilation, non-existence, or things of that nature mentioned or indicated anywhere or even alluded to. It's man's figment of imagination that does not teach the truth of the Word of God. So how could God repay the wicked with tribulation, or some translations say affliction, there in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, if their eternal soul was annihilated into non-existence? How could God repay the wicked with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? That's ruin, if hell will only be a short period of time. The only indication regarding time, according to Jesus or Paul or anybody else for that matter, they use the words everlasting and forever. Question. Were Jesus and his messengers trying to deceive us about him? I think there's some people who actually think that. Just trying to scare us into obedience and not telling us the truth. And here's another verse that's many times mistaught. And I want you to catch this. In Jude, remember we're talking about the false teachers who have crept in unawares, unfaithful men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. When you go to the Genesis account, Genesis 19, there were five cities altogether. There were three other little cities next to Sodom and Gomorrah, the two big cities. So there were Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here's the logic of some. This is what they say this verse means. It said God rained fire and brimstone upon these cities. They're an example of God's vengeance. So what does the example illustrate? Those cities have disappeared. They no longer exist. They've been annihilated, right? Non-existence. So they say that's what this is talking about. This example, they went into non-existence. They just disappeared. How do you answer that? Well, let's follow what the Bible teaches. The cities as a whole represent the wicked inhabitants. You see, those who were righteous were warned to flee. And when Lot tried to even get his sons-in-laws to go with him, he told them about the fire of and brimstone that was going to be rained upon them, they thought he was joking. They wouldn't listen. So Job took who he could, and everybody else was left behind. And so we're talking about wicked inhabitants of the city. All the wicked were left behind. Who was it that gave themselves to fornication and went after strange flesh? Was it the cities or was it the inhabitants of the cities? The inhabitants. So what we're talking about is a figure of speech here, and this is used elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus is going to judge individuals, not cities. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 11 when preaching to the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida. He said, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you here, these cities where Jesus had did so many of his mighty works. More tolerable. Sometimes when people read these verses, they think, well, they conclude, there's going to be different degrees of punishment in hell. I don't believe that. What this means is the same principle we see elsewhere. People who know to do good and they don't do it, they are in a worse state than those people who didn't know what to do. And so what's going to happen here is these two cities where Jesus did so many of his mighty works, these people who are cast into hell are going to have all eternity to say, we saw all that confirmation, the mighty works that confirmed who he was and confirmed what he taught. We saw it all, we heard it all, we were witnesses to it all, and yet we didn't believe him. The thought of that in their mind throughout all eternity is going to be so much worse than here were people who just rejected the Word of God and they didn't want to hear it, they didn't want to see it, and they're going to suffer the consequences of their rebellion, but it's going to be worse. It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. It's going to be worse for these folks because they saw his mighty works. And just the thought of it, I believe, is what the Bible teaches is where it's going to be more intolerable. And then this is an interesting point. You can go to this website, look at Vince's word studies. It tells us the definition of this word suffering. And I thought this was really interesting. It says that the participle is present. What does that mean? It indicates that these people who are set forth as an example, when we understand the Word of God, and we know where all those wicked people went after they died from the fire of raining upon them of brimstone, we know that when their spirits departed from their physical bodies, we know where they are. We know the suffering that they are undergoing. We see that with the eye of faith. It says that this indicates that they are suffering to this day the punishment which came upon them in Lot's time. The verb means literally to hold under, thence to uphold or support, and so to suffer or undergo. And so they are continuing to suffer. Not only when the rain of that fire and brimstone came upon them did they begin to suffer, but then when it killed them, their souls departed to the Hadean realm, to the place of torments where they await the judgment, where they are continuing to suffer unto this day. All of this is an example. This is physical rain that came upon them of fire and brimstone, and we know that ultimately in hell they'll receive a spiritual. And so, last chart, where will the denial of hell lead? Well, it leads into the doctrine of no eternal punishment. And if there is no eternal punishment, then serving God is not a very big deal. Where will that lead? It will also be a denial of man's eternal soul. Remember, man was made in the likeness of God, in the very image of God, and that means he has an eternal soul, and that means he doesn't just go off into non-existence. It does not mean that we are annihilated. It's impossible to be annihilated when we have an eternal spirit. And if we can explain this away, we can explain away all kinds of different inconvenient topics in the Bible. For example, divorce and remarriage and having fellowship with our many brethren who have gone haywire on the subject. We can find ways to teach around all that and still have a happy family. Or A lot of brethren have gotten off onto this non-literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. That creation was not a literal six 24-hour days, with each day having its own morning and evening. Why? No. We can get along with all of the smart people in the world and say this was eons of time each and every day. Brethren have done that. There's a variety of fundamental truths that we could pervert. If we can pervert this one, we can pervert anyone, you see. And if we do away with the subject of hell, we are removing the greatest deterrent to sin. The fear of God is eradicated. Moral decline will increase in all directions because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Religious division will abound. Why, we don't have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, we don't have to continue to fight the good fight of faith till we all come into the unity of the faith. Why? We don't have to earnestly contend, as Jude says, for that faith, or contend earnestly. And all those who are blind will end up falling into the ditch. And so hell is real. And hell is eternal. And it's so unfortunate when people are not motivated by the subject of hell to do the Lord's will. One time, this church, they got involved in studies on personal evangelism, and they got a guy come in who was real successful in business, and he told how he made so many sales and things like that, and he had all his fancy charts up, and he had all these pins on the board, and he went through the process of how to be very successful in sales, and that was going to help us to sell the gospel. Well, there was a man there that was a member of the church that was also very, very successful in sales. And so when this man got towards the end of his lecture, he said, "Well, I know that Brother so-and-so here, he's very successful in sales. Do you have any advice that you would give to help us to be motivated to be involved in more personal evangelism?" And he said, "Yes, I suggest you take those pins off of that board and you stick the brethren with it." I think you got the point. And that's what we have to do. Sometimes we have to realize that the Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men, not only because we know the terror of the Lord will be upon them if they're not persuaded, but also if we know the Word of God, we know the terror of the Lord will be upon us if we don't seek to persuade them. Tonight, dear ones, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, please do it before it's everlastingly too late. The time is coming when we will no longer have opportunity. And so we have to work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. If you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so we can rejoice together, you can be among the sheep that were once lost but now are found. Or if you need to repent and confess any public sin, won't you take care of that tonight? If you need to come, please respond as together we stand and as we sing.